Great. I made slides for you. I don't have a handout, but I made slides. So you got one or the other, and I was in a slide-making mood this past week, so that's what you got. All right, Chad, you want to put up the first slide there? So because we are reversed of what now, or mixed up of what Pastor Katie's talking about, instead of faithfulness, which we talked about last week with Pastor Gary, we are talking about gentleness this week, the next fruit of the Spirit. So all summer long, if you haven't been here, we've been diving into the fruit of the Spirit's and what they do for us and what they're about and how they help us, how the Holy Spirit helps us. So this morning we have gentleness, strength under control. So a little story to start us off is the idea of a yell versus a whisper. So I don't know about you and in your house or if you're a teacher, sometimes we as people get upset. And if you don't know, and you might get frustrated and you might yell at your kid or your student or someone down the road that's bothering you, right? We yell in our humanness. But what I've learned as a parent, especially, is that in the whisper, if we get quiet, they tend to perk up a little bit faster. Will they still be noisy for a little while? Maybe. But as I whisper and talk normally, they will eventually come around and listen. And my calmness has now, hopefully, what I've noticed is that it passes on to them and they become calm. So in that whisper is kind of what we're going to talk about today. How can we have that strength of whatever role you're in, whether it's being a mom, a dad, a teacher, a boss, having that strength and using it with control instead of with power of yelling and force. So let's pray this morning and then we'll jump into what is gentleness. Dear God, I thank you for the opportunity to learn a little bit more about you, to learn about what you have for us and how you want us to act and be as Christ followers, as people who want to know you more. I pray that as we learn about gentleness, we'll be able to apply that to our lives, to our day-to-day living and going about, God. May you just bring this this fruit to life in our lives. God, in your name we pray. Amen. So, what is gentleness? Gentleness is not weakness. It has no falsehood about it. It's not about self-depreciation. There we go. It's not about putting yourself aside and giving up. It actually flows from a humble concern for others. It's completely free from arrogance. It's never manipulative or authoritative. It doesn't quarrel. It doesn't seek to defend itself or call on God for what the world says, give vengeance and revenge. It puts no limits on helping others. Instead, gentleness courageously seeks to protect others and encourage their gifts and their ministries. The Greek word for gentleness is a word, praoutes. It literally means actually meekness, mildness, forbearance. It's not an actual expression of feeling. It's not, I feel like being gentle. We often refer to it as petting animals, petting cats, dogs, right? Be gentle with your baby sister, which is all wonderful to teach our kids. And as Mackenzie was little, she would forget that Catherine would be on the floor. Catherine would be, you know, an infant laying on the floor, playing around, and Mackenzie would just run through the living room and almost step on her. And we'd have to regularly remind her, you know, be gentle. But this is that step further of not just feeling like being gentle, but making it a part of who we are as Christians. The Holy Spirit demonstrates this as a calmness towards God himself. It is the fruit of the Spirit that allows us as Christians to accept God's dealings. So whatever God's choosing to do in us, in our world, in the things around us, gentleness gives us this acceptance of, okay, this is what God's doing, and I'm for it. He has these plans for us and the world around us. So how do we accept that? And that is through gentleness. This fruit or virtue stands firmly between two extremes of life. So we have the one side of life that the world tells us be angry, have uncontrollable anger, show revenge, seek revenge. And then we have the other side that tells you when you think of gentleness is do nothing. When you're angry, shut down. Be quiet. But the fruit of the Spirit stands right in the middle. And it is not one or the other. It's a balance of both. That yes, realizing there is anger. But how do you do that in a godly, Christ-like way? We don't want you to do either one as Christians. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 21 says, "What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline or in love with a gentle spirit?" So that rod of discipline is what the world is saying to us. Throw stones. Hit someone over the head with a baseball bat because you're angry, because they're not listening to you. But God is saying, "Shall I come with you with love and a gentle spirit?" And that sounds much nicer than being hit over the head with a baseball bat. Beth Moore, who's a speaker, a Christian speaker and a Christian author, she describes proates as the complete surrender to God's will and a way in your life. The term basically means to stop fighting God. It is quite the opposite of weakness. Meekness and gentleness is the power and strength created from submitting to God's will. Gentleness is responsibility with power. You have the Holy Spirit living within you, literally great power living within you. You now must be responsible with how you yield it. Learning all of these fruits of the Spirit, but today particularly gentleness, we must learn to use it well. And yes, I used a Spider-Man quote. With great power comes great responsibility. The power that lives within you, that you accepted when you chose to become a Christian, to walk with Christ, that Holy Spirit now lives in you. And what are you doing with it? What are we doing with it? So today we're going to read, we can't quite read that, apologies. There's lots on that page. But if you have your Bible with you, you can look up John chapter 8, and we're going to read all the way from verse 1 to 11, but we're going to do it in sections. So the first section is this verse 8, or 1 to 8. And this is about the woman meeting Jesus at a time when she was caught in sin. And what does Jesus do? So at the beginning of this chapter, verse 1, it says, Jesus returns to the Mount of Olives. They had been all together, as Jesus' ministry was regularly like. He had been with a huge group of people before this. He had been preaching, doing a lot of ministry. And instead of going home with all of his disciples, he went away by himself to rest, to pray, to reflect, to have that time. But then early the next morning, in verse 2, he was back again at the temple. So he's rested, he's come back to temple, he's come back to work, to share God's word. And a crowd soon gathered. So he sat down and taught them. As he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd. "Teacher," they said to Jesus, "this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say?" They were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer. So he stood up again and said, "All right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone." Then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. What does the world want us to think, to do in this situation? The world's way is failure. The world wants us to fail. So this story of this woman, there is a setup. First, first thing that happens, there's this setup. The world, people around us, people who don't know Christ, try to set us up. Although people may seek to use our sins, our weaknesses, our trials against us, our challenges, God, however, is in the business of redemption, of course. God will always be there to defend us, even when we are guilty. These prearranged spies. So what happens in this story is these high-up religious people went and found this woman and brought her specifically to Jesus to make a fool of her and to try to make a fool of Jesus. The interesting thing, or the surprising thing in what I was learning, is that for this kind of allegation specifically to happen, there had to be evidence that was very, very high. It had to be very clear that this sin took place. Two witnesses had to perfectly agree. It couldn't just be one or the other. It couldn't be a he said, she said situation. Two witnesses had to perfectly agree. They had to actually see this act taking place. Like the actual physical movements of the couple must be seen with no explanation of events. So it couldn't just be, oh, we saw two people leaving the house. Oh, they must have been together. They had to actually see the whole event taking place in order to make an allegation against her. That must have been set up. In what situation would they know this specific time and place? And ironically, one of those men who is making these allegations was likely the other half of the adultery. Because you need two in this situation. Under these conditions, obtaining evidence in adultery would be the most, almost impossible where the situation was not a setup. The world literally in this situation wants this woman and wants Jesus to fail. They want to see you hurt, broken, dying, drowning, as you see in the pictures on the screen there. The world wants us to fail. The expectation here is that there's revenge, a punishment, that there's gossip, that there's hurt. Someone takes responsibility. And so they did this not only to embarrass the woman, but they did it to publicly taunt, trick Jesus. They brought her publicly to the temple where all of these people are listening to Jesus. They brought her publicly there. They wanted to make sure everybody knew about this, to embarrass both the woman and Jesus. There was no need for this because honestly, at the time, what could have happened was, you know, the woman be taken to custody, be monitored by some other people, and they go and privately talk to Jesus. But no, the world said, we're going to make a fool out of everybody in this situation. They cared nothing for true righteousness or forgiveness or healing. They simply used this woman as a weapon. They were not looking on the woman as a person at all. They were looking at her as a thing, an instrument to tear down Jesus' ministry and him as the Son of God. The world's response to sin, to evil, to challenging situations is through this anger, frustration, revenge, and punishment. But luckily as Christians, we only live in the world. We know Jesus, and we have the Holy Spirit. Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger. A careful and deliberate response from Jesus. He didn't stand up. He didn't mock her. He didn't immediately give an answer of, yep, let's stone her. This is a terrible thing. Instead, he paused. The illustration of stooping down, this simple action of kneeling down beside the woman, because likely, right, this woman was just caught in adultery. Who knows what she's wearing? Who knows how she's feeling? She's embarrassed. She's likely upset. There's no way she's standing there perfectly taking on this likely or wondering about punishment. She's broken. He stoops down and comes down to her level. This illustrates humility. There was no screaming at the woman. There was no screaming at the accusers. He simply stops, pauses, and gets down to her level. This low posture creates an immediate connection with the humiliated woman. It shows that he cares. It eases her embarrassment. And it actually allows Jesus to identify with her as a sinner in order to show the gentleness of God, to show his love and his grace. He paused likely long enough to bring an uncomfortableness to the accusers, to the woman, to all the crowd watching, a moment to question maybe their actions, maybe what the woman's doing. No one questions Jesus. He's on the ground and he's writing. And I thought I was so curious, what is he writing? And it doesn't tell you. There's no other scripture that tells you what he's writing. It just says he stoops down and he's writing in the sand. So I went looking, and some of the theologians and historians give us some ideas of what possibly, given what happens after, what possibly he could have been writing. So he stoops down, he's on her level, and what is he doing? Some think that he's simply just doodling, passing time in the dirt, because the verb to write can also be translated to draw in Greek. Some people think that he's just simply stalling for time. He wasn't really doing anything in particularly interesting. He was just stalling. Some think that Jesus wrote scripture or wrote law. So law to condemn the adulterous woman, and scripture like Exodus 23:1, which is, do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Did he write law? Did he write something that would trigger, I'm going to be punished, or, I have to reflect on this? Some think Jesus wrote the names of the accusers. So those people standing in front of him saying, this was what this woman did. Some people think, maybe he's writing their names, indicating, I know you. Some think that Jesus wrote the actual sins of the accusers, those people standing in front of him. Because again, he would know that too. He knows it all. Some think Jesus followed a Roman judicial practice, which was you actually had to write out and announce what the punishment was going to be before it actually happened. And some people mean or think that he was writing a record. So again, making record of what was happening in that moment, writing out the story of the day. And interestingly, the one that I lean towards, because as you'll see later in, and you can all pick your favorite one, but the one I think he's doing, because of what happens in the following verses, is the idea that he's writing out the sins of those other people, of those accusers in front of him. But he demonstrates, regardless of what he's writing, he demonstrates true praoutes, gentleness, meekness, mildness, at a time when the expectation, what the accusers were thinking, what probably people in the crowd were thinking, because they know, many of them would know Roman law. Some of them would know Jewish tradition. Many would be thinking, well, Jesus, you need to show superiority. You need to show vengeance. You need to be harsh. You need to bring the hammer down. But he doesn't. And later in scripture, in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1, Paul even highlights these characteristics of Jesus. He's comparing himself in this story. He's writing to the church of Corinth, and he's telling them, I appeal to you with the gentleness and kindness of Christ. He's bringing himself down to that same stooped down level as we see in this story of this adulterous woman. I am just like that. I am gentle and kind. You may think, it continues in this verse, I realize you think I am timid and bold only when I write from far away. He's saying, you know, just because I'm gentle and kind doesn't mean I'm timid or scared or worried, and I can only be bold when I'm writing from afar away. No, if I have to come to you later in 2 Corinthians 10, he says, if you want, I'll come to you and I'll show you boldness, but I don't really want to do that. That's essentially what he's saying. But being gentle does not mean doing nothing and being timid. Gentleness cannot be mistaken for that timidity. After Jesus stoops down and writes something, draws something in the sand, he stands up and looks directly into the accuser's eyes, speaking with the authority that he has, and says, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone." This is why I think he must have either been writing their names or their actual sins. Because none of us, none of those accusers, none of us today are without some sort of sin in our lives, some sort of temptation happening. In Jewish law, discipline and justice is to be served within proper guidelines. Jesus demands that justice be served fairly and righteously. He doesn't stand up and say, "Okay, let's do this." He wants it to be fair and right. There, of course, was sin in this woman, but there was also a common sin in those accusers. There was lies, there was an orchestration, the setup itself. There was desire to punish others and likely adultery itself. If we must look at the sin of others, we must be aware that we have also sinned. There is still a place for exposing and rebuking and directly dealing with the sins of others. Of course, we have to deal with the sin. Of course, we want to see that restored and healing come. But it always must be done with a heart that recognizes itself as a forgiven sinner. When done right, and this is the verse on this, or this is the part on the slide. When done right, confronting sin is done more often with tears and a broken heart than with anger and condemnation. Sin isn't meant to be hit on the head with that baseball bat. It is meant to be dealt with a tenderness and with the goal of healing and redemption. John 8, 9 to 11, the rest of the verse says, "When the accusers heard this, when they heard, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone,' they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, 'Where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you?' 'No, Lord,' she said. And Jesus said, 'Neither do I. Go and sin no more.' They left one by one, in the moment convicted by their own conscience. They were now more aware of their own sin, their own struggles, than that of the woman. The woman now found refuge in a connection with Jesus. He took her guilt upon himself when he stooped down and humbled himself, just as he does for us when he picks up his cross and dies for us. Takes her guilt upon himself. He then says to the woman, 'Go and sin no more.' Sin was obviously recognized. Jesus didn't just ignore it. He acknowledges it and says, 'Go and do this no more.' Gentleness was shown in the discipline. He didn't throw rocks. He didn't do anything crazy. He didn't do anything that the crowd expected, but simply acknowledged it and said, 'Do no more.' There was forgiveness given and a call to not continue that sin, even though she's going to go home and likely face the consequences of her actions. There's going to be challenges ahead for her. There's going to be obstacles she has to face. But Jesus said, 'Go and sin no more.'" Our call to gentleness. All of this said, we have what the world does, what the Holy Spirit does. So what's our call to gentleness? How do we live differently? And this was really what I wanted to get to today. How do we take these fruits of the Spirit and actually choose to live life differently? That we can't do what the world is doing. I have to make a daily choice, maybe a moment-to-moment choice some days, to do life differently, to choose fruits of the Spirit, to choose God's word rather than maybe your phone or the TV or the bar or being distracted with work. Philippians 4, verse 5 says, "Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near." What would it look like if you showed gentleness to everyone? If you showed this kind of Holy Spirit-guided gentleness to everyone? Not saying we should be walked all over, let me be clear. That is not what Jesus did. He didn't get walked all over by showing his gentleness and calmness in this situation. James 3, verse 17 says, "But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. The wisdom that comes from heaven, that's this. Ooh, not the piece of paper that's in there as my bookmark. But that's the word of God. God will tell us things by word, by vision as well. But the only way we see those and understand those visions and those words is through his word that he's written. How do we live differently? We get into this book. We hear that wisdom from heaven. We learn about what he wants from us. And we become peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit. And what's that fruit? The fruit of the Spirit, this gentleness. The theological implications of gentleness is a divine quality that we as believers are called to embody, influencing our interactions, every interaction and relationship. The person possessing praeutes is a gentle giant. So we have, you can't really see my words up there, but we have a gentle giant. So if you don't know, we had the opportunity to go on a missions trip to Tanzania in 2023. And this is obviously me on safari with the elephants in the background there. Elephants are known to be a gentle giant. They are a beautiful creature. We saw many on safari walking around. They're so massive and huge, and yet you don't really hear them. You can obviously see them once they come out of the bushes. They're massive, but they move with such grace and beauty. They feed their babies. They don't stampede their babies, even though they're so small at their feet. I don't know how that happens. They're trying to nurse as mom is walking along and they don't get trampled on. They are a true gentle giant. And this term describes their size, obviously, but it's also combined with what we know of them. They are intelligent. Elephants are compassionate, and they have a gentle demeanor. Elephants form deep social bonds. They display empathy and care for their young, and they're even shown to grieve when an elephant dies. Their immense power, coupled with a gentle nature, is what gives them this beautiful quality, this beautiful thing to look at, animal to watch. They have power, but they use it responsibly. Why does this matter? We all want gentleness in us. We want to seek, as Christians, the fruit of the Spirit of gentleness. The embodiment of pure, unadulterated power of the Holy Spirit. And the one who knows what to do with it. We want to have the power, and we want to know and have wisdom of what to do with it. We as God's teachers, because did you know you're a teacher, whether you're a certified teacher in a school, that's not what I'm talking about. We are all teachers of God's word. We are not called to wield this word, God's word, as a baseball bat. We are not meant to throw this at somebody and condemn people It's not meant to be that baseball bat. But it's to be used as a sword to injure Satan, to injure the evil in our world. Not people, not each other. God's word and having the fruit of the Spirit are our tools to build up, to exhort, to encourage one another. Gentleness is an active expression of strength under control. You can be powerful, you can walk in authority, you can know God's word, but the gentleness is what gives you strength, that strength under control. It is essential for Christian living. It is a necessity for all of our relationships. Matthew 11, verse 28 to 29 says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." When we choose to walk with Jesus, we take on all of these fruits of the Spirit. We take all of his word into our hearts. And it's our job not just to take that. It's our job as Christians now to learn from Jesus. Right in Matthew 11 here it says, "Learn from me." In the story of the adulterous woman, what did Jesus do? He knelt down and humbled himself to this woman who was in pain, who was broken, who was lost. And we have so many of people in our lives and in our day-to-day going abouts that are in the same situations. It could be your person sitting next to you. It could be your neighbor down the street. But especially us in this room, us watching online, those who choose to choose Jesus, we want to encourage each other and build each other up and humble ourselves to each other. I'm going to end with a different translation of Matthew 11. It's from the Message. So if you're new to Bible translations, the first version I read is from the New International Version, which is translated a little bit more directly from Greek. It's good English, but it's a little bit more direct. Whereas in the Message, which I'm going to read from, is more of a paraphrased version. It's not necessarily a direct translation, more in 20th, 21st century language. And I just thought it gave a really nice picture of the Christian walk of our lives. So, Message version, same verse, Matthew 11, 28 to 29. "Are you tired? Worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I don't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly." I really love how the authors have written that in such a real way. And I think to our culture in Canada today, actually I was listening to a video yesterday that says we're in the burned out era. And so as I read this, you know, how are we feeling? And how are you feeling, and what are you doing about it? We're grasping at straws, we're grasping at all of these things to try to help feel better. But Jesus says, "Come to me." How do we live life with the fruits of the Spirit? We come to him. We walk with him, we watch how he does it, and learn. So to do life differently as Christians, we must pick up the word, study it, and choose Jesus' way over Satan's temptation in the world. We might live in the world, but we're not of the world. We're not born of the world. Because we are Christians and we believe in a God bigger than this, we are of him. We happen to just live in this temporary world. Choose not to do what is expected of the world, what your coworker thinks is expected, but instead choose what is right. Choose what is humble. Choose what is gentle. So let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for the opportunity to know you. I thank you that you gave us your word to learn more about you, to walk with you, to gain more of these fruits of the Spirit. God, and I pray for everyone in this room watching online, I pray that we would make a conscious choice and effort to do life differently, to learn a little bit more this week about maybe gentleness or another fruit of the Spirit, to learn more about it and to try to apply that into our everyday lives. God, may your example of humbling yourself to us, may we take that example and try to humble ourselves to those around us, showing your love and sharing your word in love and in peace. Jesus, may we have a wonderful rest of the day, a week ahead. May you walk with us, and may we walk, more importantly, with you. God, in your name we pray. Amen.